Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here in the center of the week, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what is on your mind, what's being discussed in your home, over the dinner table, what's being discussed with your kids, with your spouse, in your workplace, in your church, in your neighborhood. This is where we find out what is going on where you are and what we need to be talking about. It's the place for intelligent Christian conversation. It starts with your call to 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some interesting issues in the news while swirling around us are all the issues related to the election coming up next Tuesday. And aren't we glad to see that coming up? Let me just remind us again of our responsibility in these closing days as we head toward the election to be informed and to really be ready to vote in an intelligent way based upon our worldview and our Christian commitments. That's very, very important. I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm telling you that it is your responsibility to vote, and I'm telling you that it is your responsibility to vote in an informed and intelligent way. It is an abrogation and a fault in terms of our Christian responsibility if we don't exercise that right that is given to us in our constitutional system of government. We need to be reminded that there are people over the world who do not have that right. We have some places around the world where that right has been newly given, and the voting rates are far in excess of what you find here in the United States. We'll be embarrassed to find out that less than half of all registered voters are likely to vote next Tuesday. There ought to be a distinction in the way Christians vote, first of all, in the fact that they do vote, because we take our citizenship seriously, because we know that this is a stewardship we have received from God. And there ought to be a difference in the way Christians vote because we bring a Christian worldview to the equation. That doesn't answer every question easily. We need to admit that. There's some issues politically, some issues when it comes to economics, foreign policy, you name it, in which it takes Christians thinking together to try to decide how ought we best to think of this policy and thus to think of a candidate and his alignment on these issues or her lack of alignment on these issues. It just all depends on how you bring intelligent Christian thought to considering the issues of the day. But I am going to tell you, I think there is an agenda of issues that is absolutely paramount in understanding where we are right now, and that starts with issues of life and death, issues of recognizing the sanctity of human life, issues of understanding the importance of the judiciary in that particular issue, understanding the importance of marriage as the fundamental institution of this society. Votes will be made on Tuesday, and elections will be decided on Tuesday that will go a long way in deciding those issues nationally. I would encourage you to be as informed as you possibly can be. Get ready to vote. You know, don't get ready to vote on Monday of next week. Get ready to vote right now. In the midst of all the fog and confusion that you may hear out there in the talking head shows and all the rest, go to the places where you can get the right kind of information, listen carefully, and make an informed decision. By the way, I have one other suggestion to make, and that is take your kids with you when you vote. Let them see the process, let them see democracy in action, and let them understand the adult responsibility, especially of adult Christians, to vote, and help that to get patterned in them, and help to inculcate in them a sense of stewardship for this very rare opportunity, rare in terms of human history, to vote. One of the issues, of course, always being continually debated in our cultural context is right and wrong. The New York Times is out with a report. It's actually a book preview. I'd have to say more than a book review. It was released yesterday. The New York Times, the article headline is An Evolutionary Theory of Right and Wrong. It's about a Harvard biologist, Mark Hauser, who's written a book entitled Moral Minds, which comes out this week, in which he argues that the grammar of the human mind generates instant moral judgments, which in part, because of quick decisions must be made in life or death situations, are inaccessible to the conscious mind. Very interesting stuff. He suggests that morality is simply based within us as a product of evolution. Now, this is not an entirely new argument. How should Christians think about this? Well, number one, we have the fundamental issue of evolution here. We have a worldview behind this theory. The worldview behind the theory of Dr. Hauser is that we are the products of blind evolution, that we are basically the naturalistic products of an evolutionary process, and everything has to be explained simply by this evolutionary process. And if everything's explained, why, just a few weeks ago we were talking about how the evolutionists have to explain music, how evolutionists have to explain romance. Well, now they have to explain morality. And Dr. Hauser's book is suggesting, and I guarantee you this is going to get a lot of traction out there in the media, he is suggesting that it is simply a matter of evolution, of the genetic kind of selection process that goes on in the evolutionary engine, making certain that those genes that survive are genes that are found in this species that operates with certain moral behaviors that are necessary for the forward movement of the species. This is what the writer says here, Nicholas Wade, talking about Mark Hauser's theory. He says that Dr. Hauser presents his argument as a hypothesis to be proved, not as an established fact, but it is an idea that he roots in solid ground, including his own and others' work with primates and in empirical results derived by moral philosophers. Let me just put a big problem statement right here. Let me just insert flashing light right here. Listen to the language that this reviewer used. He said that this professor roots his research in his own and others' work with primates. In other words, they're looking for the human moral understanding, human moral consciousness, and they're dealing with primates. When was the last time you saw a primate with a guilty conscience? In other words, where do you have a primate dictating, you know, moral terms? It's a ridiculous concept. Unless you buy whole scale and wholesale into the idea of evolution, and then it makes perfect sense. But the second thing was, he said, this is Nicholas Wade writing about Mark Hauser's research. He says that it is also based in empirical results derived by moral philosophers. Write this down. Take it to the bank. There are no empirical results derived by moral philosophers. I mean, that is one of the most ludicrous statements I have seen, even in the New York Times, in a very long time. You can talk about empirical results if you're talking about math. You can talk about empirical results if you're talking about chemistry. You can't talk about empirical results when you're talking about moral philosophy. Mr. Wade continues saying this, the proposal, if true, would have far-reaching consequences. It implies that parents and teachers are not teaching children the rules of correct behavior from scratch, but are at best giving shape to an innate behavior, period, end quote. Okay. We dismiss the earlier paragraph as being filled with double nonsense. Let me just ask any of you who has ever been, for even the slightest amount of time, a parent, do you honestly believe that you are at best reinforcing what is already within them? Okay, let's just talk about pragmatic experience here. What parent has ever said, I'm going to draw out honesty from my child? The honesty's in there. I'm going to draw out obedience from my child. It's already programmed in there. I'm going to draw out altruism from my child. It's already in there. You know, I have to wonder if this guy has any children, because even the slightest experience with children would indicate this simply isn't so. He goes on and says, for instance, that it's very interesting that atheists and people belonging to a wide range of faiths make the same moral judgments. Dr. Hauser writes, implying, quote, that the system has unconsciously generates moral judgments, but it's immune to religious doctrine. Dr. Hauser argues that the moral grammar operates in much the same way as the universal grammar proposed by the linguist Noam Chomsky as the innate neural machinery for language. In other words, it's all just a matter of naturalism. It's all just a part of the natural structure of the human being. There's no soul. There's no consciousness. Anything separate from the physical reality. There is no moral consciousness. There's anything other than the product of evolution. Folks, we'll be tracing this argument because it's another one of those arguments that becomes very convenient in a world in which you can now argue that, for instance, our concerns for sexuality or sexual morality are simply the product of evolution, and if it's just a naturalistic product of evolution and moral judgments reflect nothing more than those natural realities, then we can change them. You can see where this logic leads. Speaking of where logic leads, in Massachusetts, officials at an elementary school south of Boston have banned kids from playing tag, touch football, and any other unsupervised chase game during recess for fear they will get hurt and hold the school liable. What in the world has happened to childhood? Recess is a time, quote, when accidents can happen, said Willett Elementary School Principal Gaylene Hepp, who approved the ban. Can you imagine this? Kids being told they can't play tag, they can't play touch football, and they can't play any other unsupervised chase game during recess because they might get hurt and they might sue the school. What in the world has happened to childhood? You have to wonder. Meanwhile, things come to remind us that teenagers haven't changed all that much. Jake Todaro, age 15, a 15-year-old boy in Massachusetts, flung himself from a speeding train because he missed his stop. He told the local media, quote, "I wasn't really thinking," end quote. He escaped with facial abrasions and a broken finger, when otherwise he might have been killed. But how many times do teenagers give this answer? "I wasn't really thinking." Gladly, most of them have to respond that way after doing something short of jumping off a train. We're going to jump off to your questions. The phone number, 877-893-8255. And we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255 for Ask Anything Wednesday. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Houston, Texas, where Andrea's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Andrea.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I wanted to know, how are Christians to think about soulmates, and is that a biblical or unbiblical idea?
That's a great question, Andrea, and don't leave me because I want to make sure I'm talking about what you're asking about. You're talking about, I think, the idea that two persons are to come together, a man and a woman are to come together because they share the deepest kind of intimacies of spiritual nature, and out of all humanity, they're the only ones that are made for each other. Is that what we're talking about?
That's right. As in there's one person God made for you to be with forever.
Yeah. You know, Andrea, let me say this. I do believe that there's one person God meant for you to be with forever. But I don't mean that in terms of assigning you on a hunt to go and find the needle in the human haystack. That's not the way it works. Let me just back up for a minute. Number one, I do think that intimacy should be shared between a husband and a wife. I do think there's one person meant for you as a husband. But I think you're going to find that person because of how the Lord leads you in your life in terms of starting out your ordinary circle of friends you already have. The local church of which you are a part. In other words, it's not like we have to go on a quest. And remember that God's sovereign in every dimension of our lives, Andrea. So it's not like God just all of a sudden sovereignly acts in choosing one person for us to marry. His sovereignty is and his providence are demonstrated in your life by when you were born, where you live, the persons you meet, the church of which you are a part. And so all of this comes together. You know, here's the little grid I use, Andrea. I hope this is helpful for you. When I talk to a young man, I will reverse this, of course. I talk to a young woman, a Christian young woman. I'll say, who does God want you to marry? Who should you marry? Number one, a male, a boy, a man. You know, in other words, it needs to be someone who is male from the start. You know, just the confused world, let's just be real clear. We understand it's a heterosexual institution. Now, we also know that Scripture says that this man you are to marry is to be a believer, because we are not to be unequally yoked for all kinds of reasons. And so that already eliminates a whole lot of the human race right there in terms of the prospect list. So when we're thinking about your soulmate, the person to whom you should be married, that one person God has for you, you can count on the fact that that one person is in all likelihood, almost assuredly, someone that you're going to get to meet in the course of your faithful Christian life. So it's not like you have to go out and start looking up on the internet and going through the phone book and trying to figure out where this person is. God's going to bring this person to you. I think at this point, Andrea, I would suggest that you use your parents, especially if they are godly believers, your friends, and your local church as a grid of friends and associates to help you to think about whether this man would be right for you, another man would be right for you, as in your meeting these men who would be eligible to be husbands on biblical grounds, some interest and mutuality develops there. And then I will tell you this, when you marry a man you're biblically qualified to marry, and when the two of you stand and you say, "I do," you have just met your soulmate, and he is that one man for you for life. Does that help, Andrea?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
Well, you are so welcome, and I really appreciate the call, because when this kind of language is often used, I think it misleads Christians into thinking that they have to launch themselves out on some kind of spouse quest. When that's really not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's sovereignty being demonstrated in every dimension of our lives, and our responsibility then to be sensitive to, first of all, obeying the biblical teachings and looking for a spouse on biblical principles, and then relying on the fact that God is going to help us to find that person within our normal circle of friends and especially within the local church. And I have to come back again to say it is the young man's responsibility, especially, to provide leadership in the building of that relationship as he takes the leadership to try to see, is this a woman? Where is the woman that God would have me to marry? And the responsibility of young women in that situation is to be responsive to the right young man and for both the man and the woman to get themselves spiritually and in every other way ready for marriage. Thanks for your call, Andrea. Let's go to Artis calling from Byron Center, Michigan, listening on WJQ. Go ahead, Artis.
Thanks so much for taking my call, and I so appreciate your program. And my 16-year-old daughter asked me a question just a couple days ago. She was watching some program on TV, one of these reality shows, that was about spirits haunting houses or graveyards or buildings. And she said to me, well, is that true? Are there spirits that do that? And I don't think I gave her a very good answer.
Well, Artis, what a great call. And thank you for being the kind of mom that a 16-year-old daughter would want to talk to about this. I mean, that's encouraging just in itself. There's something really, really great and holy about that. And I just want to give you an answer that I hope will give your daughter assurance, and that is you don't have to worry about haunted houses. You don't have to worry about haunted places. I don't believe the Bible has any notion of territorial spirits that we should fear. As a matter of fact, when you deal with exorcism in the New Testament, which was a miracle of the casting out of demons, whether it was by Jesus or the apostles, especially by the Apostle Paul, he cast them out of people, not out of places. And the demonic showed up in terms of human beings. I don't believe there's any such thing as a haunted house. I don't believe there's any such thing as a haunted place. And I do believe in the reality of demons. I don't believe demons, by the way, are any threat to a believer. I think that's what's very, very important. Once the believer is inhabited by the Lord Jesus Christ, no demon can enter that place. No demon. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself said that he has bound the demons so that they cannot enter where he is. And so there's no reason for Christians to fear demons. Does that help, Artis?
It's a lot. Now, these demons and, I don't know, are there spirits that exist too? Are they in a different dimension? And because I think of the Screwtape Letters and how C.S. Lewis presented that, and I'm wondering, are they at work in some aspect?
Well, they are at work in some aspect. And let me say that I think C.S. Lewis had just about the right approach when he said there are two equal and opposite errors we can make about Satan, about evil, or about demons. One is to give them too little attention, and the other is to give them too much attention. Because the Bible has a very good balance in there. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are not engaged in battle against flesh and blood, but against spirits, against the powers of the air, against principalities even. We're against these forces. And yes, I don't think C.S. Lewis was wrong even to personalize them, because in the scripture they show up as personalized, beginning with Satan himself. But there is no hint in the New Testament. You just take the New Testament as our handbook for the Christian life. The entire Bible is addressed to us, but let's just take the New Testament in a very clear way here. There is no insinuation that Christians should fear any kind of demonic possession. We do know that the demons are active. We do know that demons are seeking to defeat the will and purpose of God in the world. And I think we can see what we would call the demonic showing up and all kinds of horrible sin, patterns of evil, and the rest, but not that threaten believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Artis, thanks for the call. I hope this is helpful. And if you have any further questions, feel free to write us at albertmuller.com, and we can perhaps direct you to some resources that would be particularly helpful. Let's go to Jonesville, Louisiana, where Perry's on the line. Go ahead, Perry.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm serving in my first pastorate, and I have a question regarding baptism and church membership. I led a man to the Lord who was in jail a couple of weeks ago, and he's out now, and he's leaving on Monday to go out of state to work, and he wants to be baptized this Sunday. I know he came from a Pentecostal background, has questions about
baptism. Perry, I'm going to ask you to hold on through this break, because there's no way I can hold it back, and your question is going to be too important. So hold that thought. We'll be right back. It's a question about baptism, and I know where this is headed. Should you baptize someone that you wouldn't accept as a member in your church? A very interesting question, and Perry's going to lead us into a very interesting discussion when we come back. To join us on Ask Anything Wednesday and ask your question, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We were talking to Perry. Let me go back to Jonesville, Louisiana. Perry, go ahead and state your question.
Well, in essence, would it be unbiblical to baptize someone without them immediately becoming a church member? I think this guy has some issues we may need to work through, and he could potentially be a member for sure. But at this point, I'm just not comfortable.
Yeah, Perry, let me say, first of all, I respect the fact that as a pastor, you have this concern. Let me tell you why I feel the need to say that. I think there are an awful lot of pastors out there who will baptize just about anyone who shows up with a desire to be baptized. I think that is a slander against baptism, and it is a slander against the integrity of the church. Baptism is an ordinance of Christ that is an act of obedience by the believer. That's what I want to stress, believer's baptism here. And because of that, no. To answer your question, I wouldn't baptize anyone that I would not accept into the membership of our church. I would instead do what I think you're implying you want to do, and that is to work with that individual until such time that we would be glad to accept them into the membership of the church, because I don't think baptism and church membership ought to be separated in any clear way like that. And I think when we come to baptism, it is a public profession of faith in Christ. And it is when the sinner, by the way, enters into that picture in which sins are washed away. There is a cleansing aspect to the picture of baptism. The old things gone, behold, all things becoming new. We're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That biblical language is there. Baptism is the seal of the Spirit, the profession of faith. And I think it's very important that we not hastily baptize someone until we are really able to work with them to the point that they can be baptized without any embarrassment, without any hesitation. Every single person who's baptized, of course, is a sinner saved by grace. No embarrassment there. But where there are particular issues to be dealt with in the life, Perry, I just want to speak to you as a pastor and say I would encourage you to work with this man until such time as he can be baptized into the membership of your church in good conscience. If he's going on to another church, this raises a whole new issue, and that is how we should help other churches with persons that leave us and go there. We need to help make that connection wherever possible and try to connect people with the right kind of gospel churches where they are going. Perry, thanks for listening, and thanks for calling, and thanks for your concern about baptism. Let's go to Rockland County, where Tom is on the World Wide Web.
Hello. My name's Tom, and I'm calling Dr. Mueller. I was just elected to a licensing and ordaining council for the Christian Missionary Alliance. I'm not far from their seminary, Alliance Theological Seminary, and I have a lot of their students coming to our local church. I'm a pastor, and I have great concern. I see this huge move for experiential truth and no regard for the propositional truth. I'm hearing it from the professors as well, and I'll be interviewing candidates to be accredited for future licensing and moving on towards the ordination process. My question is, if there were three questions, I know this is difficult, but if there were three questions that you would encourage me to ask the candidates, what would they be? In word, they're saying, yes, the Bible is the word of God, but again, I see such a relativism there, and it's interpreted by culture so much that it's, I see we're heading down that direction.
Tom, it's great to hear from you there in New York. Let me just say that I think it's very important that we address the question of ordination as seriously as you are. I'm thankful you're on that council. I'm thankful you're going to be a part of that process. Boy, it is hard, and you acknowledge this, it's hard to reduce it to three questions I would suggest. But here are the three urgent questions that I would ask if I imagined I had three opportunities to ask, and I'm in that council. Number one, I'd want to know exactly what this man believes about the Scripture, its inspiration and its authority, how the Scripture came to be, and what role the Scripture is to play in his ministry. I think that's number one. And I want to hear exactly what you implied you want to hear, and that is an absolute affirmation of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, including the fact that the Scripture conveys propositional truth. And so that will be the first. The second is concerning Christ. I'd want to know exactly what this person believes concerning Christ and the gospel. In other words, what did Christ come and do? Who was Christ? What did he accomplish? And why does it matter for us? And the third question I would raise is about the church. What is the church? What is its purpose? How would he lead it? Those, I think, are the crucial questions, if I had only three. But, you know, the frustration is, you know, out of those three could come 30. And out of the 30, 300. I am so thankful that Tom is concerned about the careful scrutiny of those who would be ordained as the pastors and teachers of the church. You know, only if we could pray that all other churches and denominations and councils would have that kind of concern. But, you know, I'll tell you this. I think the number of questions we have to ask keeps getting longer and longer, precisely because of the issues we're facing. Things that our forefathers and foremothers couldn't even imagine having need to ask a pastor of. What is exactly your belief about human sexuality? I guarantee you they didn't ask that 200 years ago in ordination councils, but you better ask it now. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. Let's go to St. Petersburg, Florida, where Curtis is on the line. Listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Curtis.
Hi, good afternoon. How are you?
I'm doing great, thank you. Glad to hear from you.
Yeah, thanks for taking my question. I've got a question. It's kind of a broad, general question, but as you were saying, using the New Testament as our guidebook, you know, our instruction booklet, it says not to have anything to do with anything pagan. And I just, you know, visited a church the other day, and the claim was that we can still have fun, you know, and have our festival and all that stuff on October 31st because we laugh at Satan and it doesn't bother us. But the holiday or the Halloween celebration or anything around that time, I mean, my claim is we have fun every day. We don't, you know, why even recognize a festival, a harvest festival, or anything like that, as well as, you know, the birth of the sun on December 25th, which is pagan and a pagan ritual long before the Messiah ever came.
Yeah. So, Troy, point your question. Are you saying should Christians stay away from Halloween and Christmas and all the rest? Is that what you're asking?
I believe that it's best that we just pagan rituals and pagan practices, that we don't have anything to do with them.
Now, are you including Christmas in that?
Focus on the Creator and the Messiah.
Yeah, I know. Troy, I just want to ask you, Curtis, are you asking that related specifically to Christmas, or are you including Christmas in that with Halloween?
Yeah, I'm including it in just like Easter. Easter is Ishtar, the celebration of Ishtar.
Yeah, okay.
Long before the Messiah was ever here and rose from the dead.
Right. Okay. Now I got the question. I just want to make sure I understood here. Number one, should we ignore Halloween? Yes, that was easy. I never mentioned it on the program, as a matter of fact. It's just it wasn't important to me. It was yesterday and now it's gone, and my main concern was not hitting anyone when I was driving last night through a couple of neighborhoods going to dinner. But how should the church deal with this? Number one, we can have nothing to do with pagan symbolism, nothing to do with pagan celebration, nothing to do with pagan, well, anything. Does this mean that the church shouldn't schedule something on the same night? I don't think it means that. But if the church does this, it better not have anything to do with Halloween. And I mean this. I really believe this. You can't just say we're going to have our own Halloween party. It's fine to have a fall festival, fine to do whatever you want to do, because the day is neither holy nor unholy. I think the Apostle Paul is very clear about that. The day itself is of no great significance. It's what you do in it. And you shouldn't do anything on Halloween having to do with Satan or demons or anything else that you wouldn't have to do any other day of the year. Now, when it comes to Christmas, is it all right for the church to celebrate Christmas? I believe it is. But it's not all right for the church to celebrate Christmas the way the pagans celebrated the day of the sun, the Sol. That would be completely wrong. But there's no way we can avoid every day that had pagan connotations, because there are many days that did. And the Apostle Paul himself, in the book of Romans, in chapter 14, makes clear that when it comes to particular days, they are neither positive nor negative. You can celebrate a day, you cannot celebrate a day. When it comes to Easter, I don't call it Easter precisely because of what Curtis is warning about here. That is itself a pagan name, and so I try my very best to refer to it as the Festival of the Resurrection and Resurrection Day. There's nothing wrong with the church celebrating on one Sunday the resurrection. Of course, every Sunday is a testimony to the resurrection, and we ought to be affirming and celebrating the resurrection every day, but there's nothing wrong with taking one day as kind of a teaching day, and that's one of the reasons holidays exist, are as teaching functions. There's nothing wrong with focusing on the incarnation, I believe, in December. We don't even know when Christ was born during the time of the year. That's not even important to us. If God wanted us to know that, he would have told us. And by the way the calendar shifted over years, December the 25th isn't even the same day all the time anymore. That's another show entirely. It's just to say we have to stay away from these kind of pagan connotations. But I don't think it means that we can't do something that same day and fill it with Christian meaning. Because if you actually know what's going on in the calendar, you know, almost every day is a saint's day of one Christian group or another, the way they name it. And that's just following the pattern of the fact that the pagans had names for almost every day, including, by the way, some of the names we use for the days, if we understood the meaning of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, not to mention Saturday, Saturnalia. Well, we're in deep water there, but I don't think it's wrong for Christians to call Saturday Saturday. But if we had any pagan connotation that was consciously there, we'd have to avoid it. Thanks for your call, Curtis. I appreciate hearing from St. Petersburg, Florida. Let's go to Troy, calling from Harrisonburg, Virginia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Troy.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my phone call. I got a question about near-death experiences, as to whether there's any scriptural evidence of this and what they could tell us.
Yeah, I'll tell you, there is scriptural evidence for it, but it's an evidence that doesn't tell us much. And let me take you directly to the text. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about a man. Let me just read it to you. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Okay, now what does that tell us? That is the one kind of out-of-body experience you have in the New Testament. And what are we told? We're told the man came back unable to say anything about it. Now, what do I take from that, Troy? I take from that that these things may happen, but they do not mean the person comes back with a message. And so when you talk about some of the books that are written out there and some of the claims that are made out there, some of the speakers that are out there, if it really is like what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's nothing they can come and report to us about, because they're words that a man is not permitted to speak. It's an inexpressible thing. So God is not communicating with his church. I can say this emphatically. In fact, it is an insult to the sufficiency of Scripture to suggest that God is now speaking to his church through people who've had out-of-body experiences who now come back with a message. The Apostle Paul said, oh, he came back, but there was no message. He wasn't permitted to share it. Does that make any sense, Troy?
Oh, that makes perfect sense, yeah.
All right.
The reason why I bring this up, I'm reading right now a current book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, about a guy who had one down there in Texas.
Yeah, and I had so many calls and letters about that book. We're going to have to take it up. And I think probably next week I'll have at least some period of time in which I'll speak directly to that book. Time's passing very quickly. Let's go to Waterloo, Iowa, where Al's listening on the World Wide Web. Go right ahead, Al.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Moeller. If Christians should avoid having anything to do with Halloween at all, would it be wrong then to use it as an opportunity for witnessing by passing out tracts to trick-or-treaters that come to your door?
Absolutely not. I wouldn't dress up like something scary, but if a kid's knocking on my door, you know, I'm going to answer it, and yeah, I don't think there's anything at all wrong with using that opportunity to hand that kid a tract. And by the way, he may at the time think that wasn't much. He was looking for something sweet. But I'll tell you what, there can be a Christian witness in that, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it whatsoever. Glad to hear from another Al there in Waterloo, Iowa. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Moeller. Remember, you can always write us at albertmuller.com. Just hit mail at albertmuller.com or go to the website, hit the mail button. It will get to us. Interesting question just came in about the local church. Is it ever right, appropriate, to leave a local church just over an issue of style, taste, maybe even a minor disagreement? Well, I would say the answer to that is no. You know, kind of emphatic N-O, period. Because it's not about us. I mean, this is the weirdest thing about the way we now think of church. Our consumer mindset really comes down to the fact that we want the church to be as we are. And let's admit, we all have this motivation. We are all driven by this impulse. Every single one of us, I guarantee you, has been at church at some moment thinking, I wouldn't have chosen that song. I don't particularly like the way we do this. This order doesn't appeal to me. This is too long. This is too short. We are human beings, and we all have our proclivities and prejudices and tastes. And yet the church isn't about us. And the church is the place where we are supposed to sublimate all of that for the common good of the witness and the fellowship of the local church. Does that mean that we shouldn't be sensitive to those issues in the local church? No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that our commitment to the local church should be to be in covenant together for the glory of God and commitment to the gospel of Christ under the authority of the Word of God. And of all the things that could possibly divide a church, I would say the ones I can least respect would be issues of taste, issues of style, issues even of minor disagreement. I say minor disagreement, in other words, how is this program going to be here? What time is this going to be held? I'm amazed at the reasons people give for leaving a church. We just don't like it there anymore. Well, why? Is there a serious doctrinal issue? No. Is there a serious moral issue? No. Is there a sense that God is calling you to another place and which your existing church can celebrate because you're going to go do something bold and glorious for God that may mean moving to another church, another place to start a new work? If the answer to all those questions is no, then I think you pretty much got to stay because you have made a covenant agreement with these people that you are going to be a part of this local congregation to the glory of God. And I don't think, and you read the book of Acts or you read the epistles of Paul, there's an escape clause that says, so long as you feel like you like the music and you like the taste and you like the style, there's got to be a whole lot more to it than that. At the same time, you know, what does this kind of fellowship represent? It represents a fellowship that is at least sensitive to the congregation, so that we're speaking a musical language that that the members can understand, and so that we're aligning our worship, not in a way that pleases us, but in a way that pleases God. And if we really have a heart for submitting to God's word and for giving God the glory, I think we'll be led to a consensus, a comfortable consensus. Maybe not absolute agreement on style, but a comfortable consensus about what worship should look like and be like. We'll be back tomorrow for a conversation with Andrew Sullivan. You're not going to want to miss. It's going to be unique. It's going to be interesting. See you then.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmuller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmuller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.